Amen. Appreciate that wonderful singing. Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark 14, and we're going to cover verses 43 all the way through the end of the chapter to verse 72. We're only going to read down to verse 54, but we'll read the others as we progress through the passage. Mark 14, stand if you would when you find your place. You can follow along in your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. And I'll ask you this before we get started. What does the face of rejection look like? I think our text answers that question. Let's pray before we read our text. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We're grateful for what we have already heard. Lord, we're glad that you are approachable. And you said, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're thankful that whosoever will may come. And Lord, we're aware of the great truths in our text this morning, and we are also aware of our own frailty. We are unable to present these truths. We are unable to understand these truths on our own, and we are unable to live out these truths. So we need your help. We are a needy people. Speak to us as only you can. Speak to your people, encourage and strengthen their faith. Save those that may be here that are not saved, that have never come to the knowledge of the truth. Do as only you can. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 14, beginning in verse number 43. The Bible says, and immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, or clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straight forward to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And when they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And we'll stop reading right there. We'll pick up some of the other verses as we go. But thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Our study in Mark brings us to one of the most sobering passages, one of the most sobering events in human history, the rejection trial and death of the Lord Jesus. When I first began to study this passage, my first thought was, what a tragedy this is. And in many respects, humanly speaking, it is a tragedy. But I couldn't bring myself to call it a tragedy in every sense of the word, because this happened by the providence of God, and it was through these means that God would accomplish our redemption. Nevertheless, the human responsibility cannot be denied. Those that rejected Christ, those that denied Him, those that betrayed Him, those that mocked Him, those that condemned Him, bear the heavy weight of responsibility for their sins. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this rejection. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." This text describes for us the culmination of the rejection of God's Messiah. And as we progress through this passage that describes for us the arrest and the trial of Jesus, we'll notice many faces of rejection. And as we progress through this, I want you to notice three phases of this. We will take note of Jesus betrayed, abandoned, and condemned. Betrayed, abandoned, and condemned. The passage begins with the betrayal of Jesus. You remember from last week, Jesus had warned His disciples of the trial that would come. He had warned them that they would forsake Him, that they would reject Him. He had warned them of one in their midst that would betray them. They've been warned. They've been made aware. And now it is upon them. And so we find in verse number 43, immediately after Jesus says to His disciples, "He that betrayeth Me is at hand," He's telling them, look, the time is now. And immediately, verse number 43 says, Judas comes. He's one of the 12. And with him, a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. So to understand the scene, Jesus and His disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has been praying. He's been warning His disciples. He gets up and tells His disciples the time is at hand. And all of a sudden, the chief priests and the scribes come. This is the Sanhedrin Council, the religious rulers. They come, and with them, a multitude of armed guards. They have swords. They have clubs. It is as if they're coming to arrest a violent criminal. If I had an unpaid parking ticket, I would be absolutely shocked if the entire Jefferson County police force came knocking on my door. And you would too. That's what's going on here. The guards that are present are not Roman guards. This is the temple guard. Romans at this time, when they conquered various peoples, they would allow them certain local control. And so local law enforcement, local customs, religious customs, all of that stuff was allowed. And so the Jews had a certain limited authority, and they're exercising it here. So they come, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And here comes Judas, one of the 12. And this show of affection that Judas displays here is just sickening when you think about it. It's where we get the phrase, the kiss of death. And I don't think we understand how horrible this betrayal was. If I were to walk up to Debbie and embrace her and give her a big kiss on the cheek, I don't think anyone would be too shocked. Or if I were to walk up to one of you men and shake your hand and embrace you and tell you that I appreciate you and I love you, I don't think anybody would be shocked. But if I did that and turned around and did something so despicable, such as a knife in the back, everybody would be shocked. It's just the same thing as Julius Caesar when he was being assassinated and he looked at Brutus and said, "You too?" He didn't see it coming. Now, our Lord saw it coming. But you had to understand the scene. Judas comes up. He embraces Christ and he says, "Master, Master," and gives him a kiss on the cheek. And the language, the Greek language, indicates this is not a peck. This is a warm a kiss of affection, you would say. And Judas does it, and the other 11 disciples probably hadn't given any thought. And the reason why is because this is something Judas was accustomed to doing. It's not the first time he embraced Christ. Not the first time he looked into his eyes and said, "Master, Master." Not the first time he kissed him on the cheek. This is a Jewish custom. You guys wouldn't appreciate it if I did the same to you. You know, Paul said in, I think, 1 Thessalonians, "Greet the brethren with an holy kiss." I think the modern translation is, "Give them a fist bump." But this is not the first time Judas had done this. And the even more disturbing thing about this is, in the ancient times, when you were greeting someone and you were addressing them, and this is someone that you loved, someone that you had deep affection for, it was often that you would greet them with a kiss. This is especially true of disciples who followed a particular teacher or a rabbi. But as you were addressing someone that you cared deeply for, you would repeat their name. When Elisha saw Elijah taken up into heaven, he looked up as Elijah's being carried in the chariot of fire, and he said, "My Father, my Father," showing that deep affection. In 2 Samuel 19, when David hears of the death of his son Absalom, he said, "My son Absalom, Absalom, my son." When Jesus addresses Martha in Luke's Gospel of chapter 10, after she complains because Mary is not helping her serve, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha." When Jesus warns Peter that he will betray him, he said, "Simon, Simon." And you could go all throughout the Scripture, Old Testament and New, where individuals are addressed in this fashion, expressing affection. You see, Judas had commonly expressed affection for Christ. But now he uses it as a sign of betrayal. What did Jesus say about those that profess him, profess his name? He said in Matthew 7, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. There are many that profess faith in Christ. Many that claim to have affection for Christ and a love for Christ, who in their heart they know they have no love for Christ, no adoration for Him, no desire to know Him, no desire to grow in Him, no desire to depart from sin and move toward holiness, no desire, no love for Him whatsoever. But yet they stand, oh Lord, Lord. They will sing, praise God from whom blessings flow. With no one in their heart, it means nothing to them. Judas showed affection for Christ. It is a dangerous thing to express affection for Christ when indeed you have none. But you think about Judas. One of the most tragic characters in all of Scripture. It's difficult to imagine the tragedy of being close enough to kiss Christ but still miss Him. You see, there was a progress in his rejection. It was not sudden. The apostate is one who has denied the faith. And no one wakes up one morning and decides all of a sudden they are an apostate. No one goes to bed on Sunday night a believer and wakes up on Monday morning an atheist. This was a slow and gradual process. Little by little, inch by inch. We've all seen vehicles that are completely rusted out, where the body of the vehicle has not lasted as long as the motor. That rust didn't happen in one night. Even if it's a Chevy, it didn't happen in one night. I'm sorry. Not really. Listen to what Alexander McLaren said. Its lessons and warnings are obvious, but this other may be added, that such audacity and nauseousness of hypocrisy is not reached at a leap, but presupposes long underground tunnels of insincere discipleship through which a man has burrowed unseen by others and perhaps unsuspected by himself. Much hypocrisy of the unconscious sort precedes the deliberate and conscious. Judas was a devil in every sense of the word. Jesus said he was a devil. And I fear a lot of times in Hollywood storytelling of Jesus and his disciples and other productions, I fear there is this inexplicable desire to sanitize Judas, to make him a nice guy, to make him someone who was misunderstood. In some older Jesus movies, they painted Judas as one that maybe he thought he was forcing Jesus' hand against the Romans, that he just made a mistake. No, Judas was a devil. The Bible says he was the son of perdition. He is the only person in all of Scripture that the Bible says Satan entered into himself. He didn't send one of his imps or one of his demons. Satan went in himself. That's who Judas was. But it didn't happen overnight. When Mary anointed the feet of Jesus And Judas complained that this could have been sold and given to the poor. I believe it's John's gospel that said he didn't say this because he was concerned about the poor. He said this because he was dipping his hand in the coffers. He was a thief. But it didn't start out overnight. Maybe one day he borrowed money from the purse and paid it back shortly thereafter. And then kept doing that. And then maybe one day forgot to pay it back. And then realized how easy it was and then just kept pilfering for his own purposes. Maybe this rejection of Christ as the Messiah was slow and gradual as well, that Jesus would say something that Judas didn't like, and instead of talking to Christ and instead of trying to reconcile what God's word says with how his own mind works, he kind of buried that doubt and buried that denial of the Lord. And it just kept growing. Much like the rust of a vehicle that, if left unnoticed, will eventually destroy the entire vehicle. That's the case with our sin. Our own sin. You see, we can't look at Judas and think what a poor loser that guy was, without looking in the mirror and questioning our own selves. Because our sin starts out that way. Our sin begins as something gradual. Our sin begins as something unnoticed. Something that I can control. Something that's not a big deal. And before you know it, it has consumed your entire life. Doubt works the same way. By the way, there's nothing wrong with doubt so long as you doubt your doubts. I'm serious. And don't bury those doubts. If you have doubts and if you have questions, you find somebody that will help you work through those. As we go back to this kiss, it appears to be extravagant. This extravagant display is the result of years of unchecked rejection. You see, underneath this extravagance was a calloused soul. You show me somebody that is extravagant in their display of rejection, that is extravagant in their display of sin, and I will show you somebody that has let that simmer unchecked in their soul for a long time. Until finally it boils over and they sin and there's no longer any shame in it. Until finally Judas outright denied Christ and condemned himself. That's one face of rejection. But Jesus was also abandoned. After they come, Jesus rebukes them. And of course, Mark doesn't name Peter. He's being kind to him, but the other Gospels name Peter. It's Peter that draws out his sword and in an instant, in a rash reaction, he cuts off a servant's ear. He wasn't aiming for his ear. All right? But Peter wasn't a soldier. He was not handy with a sword, apparently. Perhaps he was trying to come down on this individual's head. Or perhaps he was waving the sword this way and the guy ducked and he caught his ear. Whatever the case, He got his ear, and it wasn't what he was intending to do. The other gospels indicate Jesus heals the ear. And Jesus rebukes them for this display. You've come out like this. You have this multitude. You have swords. You have clubs. I was with you a few weeks ago in the temple teaching every day, and you didn't try to arrest me. You temple guard, you saw me. You didn't object to anything I said. You didn't try to arrest me when I was in there. And then verse 50 plainly and rather abruptly says, and they all forsook him and fled. Again, Jesus had warned this would happen. The book of Zechariah in chapter 13 said that when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep would flee. Paul said in the book of Philippians, we place no confidence in the flesh. They all forsook him. All of them who just a short while earlier had agreed with Peter, no, we won't forsake you. We would never deny you. We would never abandon you. Lord, we are ready to go with you even to death. Oh, we profess a lot. We're not always able to perform. See, they had expressed their devotion for Christ. Peter vehemently said in verse 31, I will die with you. But they didn't heed his warning. You see, they placed too much confidence in their own love and devotion. Too much confidence in their own love and devotion. Let me tell you something, and this is not only for your spiritual life, this is just a good practical lesson, especially for you young people. The emotion of love, as wonderful as it may be, and Debbie still gives me butterflies once in a while. She's a sweet gal. But the emotion of love is not enough. It wasn't enough for the disciples. Man, they had some high times with the Lord. When the emotions ran high and they were full of joy, full of praise, full of adoration for the Messiah. Man, this can't get much better than this. Their hearts were overfilled with love and emotion. Nothing wrong with getting that way. We've all been blessed by a song or a passage that speaks to us differently at some times than others. But I'm telling you, that emotion is not enough. It won't carry you when the difficult times, when your world falls apart, when things are happening that you cannot explain, and when the trials and the struggles of life are put right in your face and you see clearly the dangers of your profession. You see the dangers of holding the truth. That emotion will not be enough. We must be dependent on His strength. You see, the disciples, in a sense, rejected him. That's what this was about. You see, now whatever they thought the Messiah was, Jesus was a mere shadow of that. If we're not careful, we will let ideas of who we think Jesus ought to be affect how we view who he is. This is heavy. This is deep stuff, all right? He's wiser than we are. Isn't that deep? And so many people question, why would the Lord do it this way? Because he knows better than you. Listen, when I was little, I fell and I hit my eye, and I think you can barely see it right there, on the corner of the fireplace. I have no recollection of that. I don't remember any of the pain associated with it. I don't remember how I fell. All I remember is my mom said I did. I don't remember going to the doctor. I don't remember the waiting room. I don't remember the nurses speaking to me. But I remember vividly, as though it were yesterday, me laying on the table with those doctors and nurses all around me. I'm assuming at this point, it's been probably 40 years ago, they were trying to give me a local anesthetic. Is that word? And sew sew it up. And I didn't like that. All I knew was I was laying somewhere I did not want to be, and those adults were terrible people, were doing things to me that I didn't think ought to be done, and what they needed to do was leave me alone, and why my parents put me in that place was beyond my understanding. What I'm saying to you is I was going through something that was good for me, and I didn't have the mental fortitude to understand it. So it stands to reason that even as a grown man, the Lord could put me through situations that still I don't understand, and I would be a fool to question him on that. That part was free. He was abandoned by those that were committed to him. He was also abandoned by the curious. In verse 51, we're introduced to a guy that obviously wasn't one of his disciples. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Much conjecture has been made about who this young man was, and all of it is merely conjecture. Many suggest this was Mark himself, which I think that view is very credible. Ultimately, we don't know. What we do know is that he was a person of means. He was well off, a wealthy individual, because he wore linen cloth. We can also surmise that he put this linen cloth on in haste. He did it hurriedly. Much like some people apparently dress to go to Walmart. Don't wear your pajamas to Walmart, all right? I know it's tempting, but don't do it. All right, let's get away from that. He obviously has seen that what's going on, and he is curious and wants to know. If tradition is correct that Mark's parents owned the house where they observed the Lord's Supper, it would seem to be very credible that Mark witnesses the conversation in the upper room. He hears what's going on. He sees them depart for the Mount of Olives. He wants to know what's going on, so he throws this linen cloth on him in a hurried fashion and goes out hastily. And so they see this young man, the guard, the chief priests, they see him. They grab him because they assume he's one of the disciples. and he flees away naked. He would rather leave naked than be associated with Christ. But I think perhaps one of the worst displays of this abandoning is that he was abandoned by the one closest to him. They lead Jesus away. In verse 54, the Bible says, and Peter followed him afar off. You know, honestly, that's all you need to read before you can come to the conclusion that Peter's in trouble. You see, he was seeking to follow Christ while at the same time remain anonymous. He wanted to follow Jesus without giving away his allegiance. He sought for a safe distance where he could enjoy both safety and discipleship. And this distance led to denial. So many want to follow Jesus afar off. Oh, I love Jesus, but I don't want to get carried away. I'm not telling you to wear Jesus on your sleeve. I'm not telling you to be that guy that drives a big box van that has 150 bumper stickers on there. You know, judgment is coming and all the other. I mean, you know, you've seen those, right? It's got chalk written across the. I'm not telling you be weird, all right? But what I am telling you is you are a foolish person if you try to follow Jesus while at the same time hiding who you are. Because it will lead to heartache. You will eventually wind up just like Peter, because if you try to follow afar off, if you try to preserve self-respect, if you try to preserve your own safety, the reality is when the chips are down, you will continue that effort of self-preservation. And Peter denies him. A young maid comes up to him. And she says, verse 67, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. You were one of them. He denies and moves away from her. And she confronts him again in verse 69. And he denies it again. And then some of the others in verse 70 say, you are a Galilean. We know you are. We can tell by the way you speak. It's interesting to me that even after 20 years of being in St. Louis, occasionally I'll go somewhere and someone will say, where are you from? Sometimes I'll say, Michigan. No. Why? The way I speak betrays me. They can tell who I am. The same was with Peter. If you belong to Christ, there's no sense in hiding it. Embrace him. But Peter, so vehement that he curses. It is as though he pronounces a curse on himself if this isn't true, and he curses them for even making up such an accusation. And then the rooster crows. And Mark says he went out and he wept. Jesus was betrayed and he was abandoned, but finally he was condemned. The Sanhedrin council met to condemn him, but under Roman rule, they did not have the power to carry out capital punishment. That's why they take him to Pilate. We'll look at that next week. Now, other than the problem that they flatly rejected who Christ was. The problem with this council that met in a hurried fashion is that they rejected him before hearing the evidence. Verse 55 says, the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. That's not the way any credible court operates, where the criminal is condemned before he is even tried. The judges have made up their mind who he is. They have already rejected him, and so therefore they seek evidence against him. And they insist in their unbelief after the witnesses fail. The scripture says they could not get witnesses to agree. Even the false witnesses that lied about him could not agree. So their testimonies were rejected. But they insisted. Why? Don't miss this, because they had already made up their mind. This is called confirmation bias. As Wikipedia says, the source of all knowledge, confirmation bias is the tendency to search for, interpret, favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs or values. People display this bias when they select information that supports their views, ignoring contrary information, or when they interpret ambiguous evidence as supporting their existing attitudes. A wonderful display of this is you wait till the next major news event comes across Facebook, comes across your timeline, the reaction to that news story will fall directly along political lines. And one side will see it, and they will interpret information based on what the people they listen to say. The other side will see it and interpret that based on their understanding. What I'm saying to you is we see things and we interpret them how we want to, and the danger is, if you have made up your mind about who Christ is, and you have made up your mind about what salvation is, irrespective of what the Bible says salvation is, you will continue in that deception until it is too late. Yesterday, knocking on doors, I met a couple of atheists. And it was interesting, and I tried to have as much a discussion as I could without kicking a door down, figuratively speaking. And they kept saying to me, yeah, church has never been for me. I'm not talking to you about church. I'm talking to you about who Christ is. That is the ultimate question. Believe the word. You see, they reject him, and because they reject him, their rejection descends into a refusal to hear him. The chief priest gets frustrated because the testimony won't line up. And so in verse 60, he stands up and says, answerest thou nothing? In other words, are you not going to say anything? And then he says in verse 61, he asked him plainly, are you the Christ? Jesus doesn't answer, partly in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, but partly because he is not going to answer them and allow them to use his words against him. He's not going to give them more fodder. As Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. You see, they've already seen his miracles. They've already heard his words. And if they didn't believe what he had already said, if they didn't believe what he had already done, what more could he give them in this setting? The individual that says, this is what God must do in order for me to accept him, this is what God must do for me to believe on him, that person is, in the biblical idea of things, a fool. You don't need more evidence. You don't need more than what he has said. He has spoken, and in your heart, you know who he is. You know you're obligated to obey him. You know you're obligated to follow him. And what you need to do is obey the word you have already heard before that descends into an outright rejection of him. Because here's what happens. They refuse. And this refusal leads to continued rejection, and their refusal leads to ridicule. They begin to spit on him, to cover his face, and to smack him, and said, prophesy, who hit you if you're Christ? Come on, show me something. So what does the face of rejection look like? It looks like the one who seems to be a faithful follower. It looks like one who is a curious seeker. The face of rejection looks like the devout religious practitioner or the soldier in the garden just doing his job. The braggadocious devotee, that's Peter. Rejection looks like the young girl who questioned Peter. Or rejection just looks like one of the many bystanders. In short, the face of rejection could be anyone. Thankfully, Peter shows us there is mercy. Peter repented and God restored him and used him mightily. Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the council, shows us there is mercy. He was converted. He buried the Lord in his own tomb. The priests who became obedient to the faith in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 shows us there is mercy. What I'm saying to you is there is mercy for all who believe. That you may have rejected him, you may have refused him, you may have gone in the worst direction of all, but there is mercy. Trust him today. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's no doubt in my mind that many that witnessed these events, many that even participated in these events, were later converted. Just like the Roman soldier that looked on and said, surely this was the Son of God. There's mercy for all that believe. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Help us. Speak to us, I pray. I pray that these words have found a resting place in every heart. Encourage your people. Encourage all of us to devotion to you, to not rely on our own strength, but to daily surrender ourselves to you and follow you. And Lord, those that may be here, that have lived a life of rejection, I pray that today they would run to you and find mercy. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, you mind the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray, I would love to help you in any way that I can.
Hymn number 317, let's stand. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joy's immortal flow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now.
Amen.
For a moment, Emily, if you would. This is Emily York. Are you related to Captain York? I'm sorry. That's, all right. She is coming to join Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church. Amen. By statement of faith, do we have a motion we accept?
Motion.
Chris motions, Ken seconds. All in favor, raise your hand. If you're going to pray for her, raise your other hand.
Amen.
Amen. And I would also make you aware that I failed to mention this last week, but Linda Tubb will also be moving her membership here. She's unable. Yes. Amen. So for health reasons, she's not always able to come, but do pray for her. So it's good to have Emily, and we appreciate the Lord bringing her into our life. So we're going to actually read the verse this morning, and then we're going to pray and dismiss, and then you make sure and come. Shake her hand, let her know that you appreciate the Lord bringing her here. All right, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Brother Dan Aker, it's good to see you this morning. If you would, close us in prayer.
Sometimes I stumble across it.